Welcome to the ministry of First Reformed Church of Aberdeen, South Dakota. Our worship services are at 9 o'clock every Sunday morning. Now we join Pastor Hank Bone as he brings us God's Word.
For our scripture reading this morning, we turn to Psalm 41. Now, if you look at the end of Psalm 41, you should, for most of you, see there printed Book 2, Psalms 42 through 72. So this means Psalm 41 is the end of Book 1. It is entitled, The Blessings and Suffering of the Godly, to the Chief Musician, a Psalm of David. Blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive. And he will be blessed on the earth. He will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sick bed. I said, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. My enemies speak evil of me. When will he die and his name perish? And if he comes to see me, he speaks lies. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goes out, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you are well pleased with me, because my enemy does not triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity and set me before your face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Well, beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've noted, the book of Psalms is divided into sections, five sections in all. And this morning with Psalm 41, we come to the end of Book 1. Now, we began our summer Psalm series back in 2017. And we'll continue our venture into the Bible songbook in future summers. But as we bring this first section to a close, we also will bring our summer series this year to a close. We are reminded as we do bring this last psalm of this book to a close that it opened with Psalm 1 with the words, Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. In like fashion, this first book ends with the word blessed. Blessed is he who considers the poor. The first book is a collection of Psalms of David, where he gives expression under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to trials and triumphs, to praises and laments, to his wisdom and teaching from life experience. But in all of these psalms, he points to his weakness and dependence upon God, who alone is his salvation. As one begins to think about Psalm 41, it would seem that David is speaking while suffering from some terrible sickness or disease. But there is no biblical data to support a time when King David was on his deathbed. Many commentators contend that David used the language here to describe an emotional condition that had weighed so heavily upon him that he was driven to despair, that his current circumstances were of a such dire strait that it appeared to his enemies that there would be no recovery for David from his present calamity. And as such, we should see, as we work our way through this psalm, this condition may be associated with the rebellion of David's son Absalom when he sought to kill his father by orchestrating a rebellion that included some of David's closest friends and advisors. But it is in such times of great stress and dire circumstances that the Christian is often driven to his knees, or in this case, literally their bed. And they begin to do a spiritual self-evaluation, being under the heavy hand of God. Now, we do want to be careful not to spiritualize this psalm as though David is not under any real suffering. David is in a time of agonizing and suffering in his life. And there's a sense in which, in the context of the psalm, it's a prolonged suffering, an ongoing suffering. This psalm carries that common structure that David employed so often. He opened with reflection, and then meditation, and then a moving to petition and an ending with praise. I believe the key word in Psalm 41 is the word merciful. That each time it appears, it marks a transition in his thought. We see it in verse 4, and then it's repeated in verse 10. Lord, be merciful to me. The cry of the Christian. The psalm breaks down into 3 points. Mercy's description in the first 3 verses. Mercy's deliverance in the verses 4 through 9. And then mercy's display in verses 10 through 13. The theme throughout this psalm is one in which Yahweh's blessing displays his mercy to his suffering people. So let us move into the psalm beginning with mercy's description. David opened with an expression of blessing. Blessed is he who considers the poor. The poor being the one who is powerless or helpless. Now, we've noted several times over the last many weeks how many of the statements and ideas expressed by David reappear in the Beatitudes of our Lord Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount. And in this statement, there's a kind of a blending of two of them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then in the fifth beatitude, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And so we begin to see that much of what we find in the New Testament, even as taught by our Lord Jesus, is not new and revolutionary. It's not revealing concepts that had never been known, but rather our Lord Jesus and the apostles likewise throughout the New Testament are continuously bringing Old Testament teachings to bear in greater fruition and understanding in the New Testament. What marks the difference between the Old Testament saint and the New Testament saint is that we are given a greater insight and a greater privilege in understanding the grace of God because we have seen the Lord Jesus Christ come and die for us. We understand the nature of God's salvation in a more intimate way than the Old Testament saint. They looked ahead in hope. We look back and see the reality. There's an element to this psalm that you need to be aware of. David here employed an opening benediction upon the believer, and then he closed the psalm with a pronouncement of benediction upon God that is a blended benediction and doxology. A benediction is a pronouncement of blessing upon someone. When we open our worship service, we do so with a call to worship that includes a benediction, an invocation, a pronouncement of blessing, of God's blessing upon you. Now, I want you to stop and think for a moment. When pastor opens up service, grace be unto you and peace from God our... Is that a small thing? Does that gloss by, just kind of gloss by? Because if we really understand what's happening, God, through his minister, is pronouncing a blessing upon you. Grace be unto you and peace from God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That may be one of the most important elements in the whole of our worship service. And David here opens up this psalm with such a pronouncement. Blessed. Blessed. You know, there are many, and there's a sense of connection, would translate this word happy or joyful, especially when they come to the Beatitudes. I know of one minister who kind of called them the Be Happy Attitudes. The Beatitudes, the Be Happy Attitudes. And he says the word blessed means happy or joy. And there's that element to it. But it's much, much more than that. It's a pronouncement of God's blessing upon his people in terms of God's unwavering love expressed to take hold of us and keep us as his own. It's much more than we're just happy. Although you know my view that we of all people should have great joy. That as we come into the house of God, we should come into the house with joy. As I look out, I should see smiles. I'm in the house of the Lord. Why? Because God has blessed us. God has pronounced his benediction upon us. Do you see those words of blessing as more than just words? Well, you should. You should. But here in these opening words, the blessing is not on the one who is poor, but upon the one who shows mercy to the poor. We see that in the word considers, which means to draw near or to approach the poor in the context in order to give them help, to strengthen them, to give them aid in their time of conflict and struggle. In particular, David had in view here the four possible areas where one might come to the aid of the poor, to deliver him in time of trouble, to preserve him and keep him alive, to strengthen him on his bed of sickness or infirmity, and to sustain him in that situation. In Psalm 121, David says, I look to the hills from where my help comes, meaning the hills of Jerusalem where God resides with his people. In this, there's an important lesson for us. God's blessing is upon those who do the things for others that God does for us. Because notice how the structure of verses 1 through 3 works. God says, blessed is he who considers the poor, and then he says, the Lord will do this, the Lord will do this, the Lord will do this. But I think what David is saying is that often the Lord does that through us towards others. And so we see this important lesson. God's blessing is upon those who do things for others that God does for us. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. It is the principle of reciprocity. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Or more specifically, do unto others as you would have God do unto you. Think about the Lord's Prayer. Is there a petition in there where we see this principle? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. One of the key marks of the Christian is that mark of mimicking Christ. Now, you guys know what a mimic is, right? Kids, you know what a mimic is? That's a guy with the, like, white face on. He's trying to get out of the box. He's mimicking the other person's motions all the time. They're doing different things. Well, for us as Christians, we're called to mimic Christ. To do what Christ does. Ephesians chapter 5 opens with these words, "Therefore, be imitators of God." Mimics, literally, the word imitators is mimics of God as dear children, "and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." That's our calling, brothers and sisters. The world neglects, abuses, or ignores the poor, but the Christian is called to draw near to help those who are helpless, to lend strength to those who are powerless. Why? Because they deserve it? Not at all. Mercy is bound up with the grace of God. God bestows blessing upon undeserving sinners in the form of saving grace. We are to reach out and to render aid in those times of trouble, to have a big heart for those who need love the most. There is the contrast here seen in verse 2, which says, "You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies." David may well have in mind someone who showed him kindness during the time of his trial, during the time when he was being pursued and sought to be killed. Someone sustained him when he needed it most. And he says, blessed is that individual. Secondly, we see mercy's deliverance in the verses 4 through 9. In verse 4, we have David approaching God with a great humility. He comes and he says, "Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you." David is suffering. He's struggling. Some people view him as being on his deathbed. He's so miserable that he's never going to recover from this. And he sees this in one sense as the result of those who are coming after him. But then in the bottom line is he evaluates and he goes in this deep depression kind of aspect. He starts to self-evaluate and he recognizes and realizes what we all know about ourselves. When we look inside, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm a beggar. I have nothing in my hands. I have nothing to say, you owe this to me. You owe me nothing but what? Judgment. We stand before the great judge, and we have but one thing we can claim. Guilty. Guilty. We go before the great judge and we say, please be merciful. Please be merciful." Notice how David doesn't try to blame his circumstance on others. One of the things that occurs when God's grace opens our eyes is that we understand that we are debtors to God, that in us dwells no good thing, that we are beggars before the throne of God's mercy. This is one of those areas where we see David's failure to live up to being a type or a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. Remember that David's son, that David's seed, will be the Lord Jesus Christ. But he is not the Christ. David represents the coming Savior in many ways, but not in this area of sinlessness. For our Lord Jesus alone was tempted like we are, but without sin. Rather, David stands as an example to all of us in his crying out to God to be merciful to him. "Father, forgive me, for I have sinned." Is that the expression of your heart? For that is to be the expression of the heart of all believers who see how great is the need for the forgiveness of God, for forgiveness before a holy God. But David moves from his own sin to lament the sin of his enemies who desire him to be dead. In verse 5, David gives them no excuse for their hatred toward him that comes without a cause. Yes, David is guilty. David understands his own sin and that God doesn't owe him better circumstances. But he also says, "But there is no justification for those who falsely accuse me and who hate me without a cause." We must be careful about not desiring evil for leaders we don't like. We are to pray for them and hope that God will be merciful to them and give them wisdom because they are the ministers of God in the government office, even when we don't like them. David said, "My enemies speak evil of me. When will he die and his name perish?" Have you ever thought that towards our political leaders? I think most of us would probably plead guilty. "All who hate me whisper together against me," David says. "Against me they devise my hurt." Jesus made clear that the world will hate you because of your faith. But he also said that the world will hate us because they hate him. Remember how he ends the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. Beginning verse 11, he says, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And David was one of those prophets. Look at verse 9. "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Does that remind you of anything? Does that sound familiar? Where one had a close friend, a confidant, sitting near him and eating bread with him, only to go out and betray him? To turn him over? To be killed? Yeah, Judas, right? And David here reveals that picture. This is a pointing forward to that whole reality of Judas' betrayal of Jesus. But in David's own household, he had the same experience. David, who is the anointed of the Lord, the King of Israel, had one of his own confidants, one of his close advisors, one who lived within the realm of his staff, within his palace, who ate bread with him, who was an intimate friend, whom he trusted with his life, sided with his son Absalom, and began to advise Absalom on the best way to go about killing his father. David understood betrayal as well. In this, we see Christ presented in the life of King David. This is a reference to Ahithophel, more than likely. The betrayal of Absalom was perhaps the single most devastating circumstance in the life of David. It really was something I don't think David ever recovered from. It began early in his reign as king, and I think it continued throughout. Not just Absalom's attempt to kill his father, but all the ways that Absalom brought destruction into the household of David. Absalom was actually sent into exile for a period of time for murdering his half-brother. He sought to usurp the king's role as judge by sitting in the gates. He sought to win the hearts of the people and say, "While my father doesn't care about you, I'm here for you." All of the things in Absalom's life, David took as being his fault for the sin he had committed. And we see that when Absalom finally, in terms of his rebellion, is killed in battle. And word comes back to David that Absalom is dead. And that Israel's won a great victory. And that David's throne has been preserved. And David breaks down and cries, "Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son." Until his general says, "Knock it off. How are your troops supposed to feel? They just won you this victory and you're mourning your son?" David understood that the only deliverance from such evil ultimately was the mercy of God. And so we see, thirdly, mercy's display in verses 10 through 13. In verse 10, we have this repeat of the word merciful, which marks a transition in his line of thought. Having acknowledged his sin and the sin of his enemies that have sorely oppressed him so that he suffered greatly even to being ill, he then turns to God. It is at those times where there seems to be no hope. It's at our darkest moments that we turn to God because there is no one else who can help us. It's often at night in the bedroom, alone. One who's lost their spouse. Or there's been some other tragedy in the home. In those night hours of stillness and quietness that the tears flow, that the sense of dread overcomes us. It is in those moments that we turn to God because there is no one else who can help us. David is on the ropes. His enemies believe this was the end for David. And David prays, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up that I may repay them. David is confident that God will restore him. And this is very much resurrection language. You know, one side note here, this is not God will deliver me into heaven. This is God will deliver me now in this world to continue my life. We know that God will not always deliver us in this life. There will be a time in each one of our lives when God will call us home. It may be through old age, through a devastating illness, or even suddenly by an accident or some other form of death. But David believes God will restore him in this life at this point in time. But the curious thing is why? What does he say? He says, that I may repay them. Is David desiring restoration from God to pursue vengeance against those who wanted to see him dead? Some think so. Does David not know God's command in Deuteronomy 32:35? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. This is not a New Testament principle taught by Paul. So how do we explain David here? Well, David's not speaking as an individual here. This is not David, the individual who has been wronged, speaking. This is King David, who carries the sword on God's behalf to punish the evildoer. David seeks to minister justice because that is his office. David's confidence here is based on God's goodness. He said in verse 11 that God's preserving him, God's blessing David, was a sign of God being well pleased with David. Now, such language should be understood more in the sense of God had chosen to take delight in David as God does with all those whom he has chosen in Christ Jesus. He sets his affections upon us. I think that is reinforced by what he said in verse 12. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity and set me before your face forever. And from that, you should sense that David's integrity is not David's integrity that God likes, but it's David's integrity that God has worked in him. It is God who makes him righteous. In theological terms, we call this the perseverance of the saints. You uphold me. You preserve me. The Christian takes great comfort in God's promise that having begun a good work of grace in your life, he will finish it. He will complete it. To whom God calls, those he justifies, and whom he justifies, those he also glorify. As believers, you are to set God before your face so that you shall not be moved. David then ends in verse 13 with this expression of blessing, directed toward God because of David's deep sense of gratitude for God's deliverance and mercy. The language here employs the imagery of the covenant. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. You know, another side note here, and something that I'm tempted almost as I read this begin to change it. When I was in seminary, I went down to a Jewish synagogue service on Saturday, which was their Hebrew reading service. And you'd read through the Torah as you're reading through. every time they came to the covenant name of God, Yahweh, they would say, Adonai. Well, Adonai in Hebrew is Lord. And so they were superstitious about saying the covenant name of God that God had given to Moses in the burning bush and say, this is how my people are to know me. I am Yahweh. Or some would say Jehovah. And they didn't want to say that because they didn't want to take the name of the Lord God in vain. So they say Adonai. And we've seen our English translators translate that superstition over into our English Bibles. So whenever you see in the Old Testament L-O-R-D, all capitals, that's not Lord. That's Yahweh. And I'm almost tempted to do what the Hebrews do in reverse, the Jewish synagogues do in reverse. And every time I see Lord in my Bible, just say Yahweh. Because God gave us that name to know him by that name, to rejoice in that name. And that's what this says here. It literally is, blessed be Yahweh, God of Israel. Our confidence, the assurance we have in God's promise of salvation, is that he is from everlasting to everlasting. Or to put it another way, he is the eternal God, without beginning, without end. And then he brings in the double amen so often employed by Jesus. That amen and amen places that stamp of emphasis. This is our God who is our help in our time of need. He is your strength and your deliverer. To him be the praise forever and ever. Amen. Praying as our Lord Jesus has taught us, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.